Dr. David Livingstone stands out as a pioneer, a liberator, an example of excellence. It's Dr. David Livingstone who walked from one side of Africa to the other, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way through to the Indian Ocean by foot. Dr. David Livingstone was a great missionary, pioneer, pathfinder, whose greatest desire was granted to him only after his death. The ending of the slave trade and the opening up of Africa to Christianity and to lawful commerce. This was his goal, but this was only fulfilled after his death. He had the grace to see that his mission was part of a divine plan to set many souls free from the slavery, both physical and spiritual. And this was largely achieved through the work of his convert, the American journalist Henry Morton Stanley, without which we don't know if Livingstone's mission would have succeeded, because he's the one who made known so much of his work that, in fact, after his death, many hundreds of missionaries followed his example and completed the work that he had begun so nobly. David Livingstone was brought up in a pious but poverty-stricken home in Scotland. His home was one of the rooms in this tenement here in Scotland. This is like an apartment block in those days. You'd have a whole family in one room. He was an avid reader. He borrowed extensively from the local library. By age 9, he had already committed to memory Psalm 119, which, as we remembered, is the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. And he won a copy of the New Testament as a reward. So by age 9, he had his own copy of the New Testament. By age 10, David was employed 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, at a local cotton spinning factory. It's almost twice the working hours that the average person does today. And he did that 6 days a week. And that was from age 10 until age 20. For 10 years, he had daily drudgery. This is the kind of spinning jennies they would have worked on in the cotton mill. And this is the actual Blantyre cotton spinning works where Livingstone worked during his childhood for 10 years. This is the medical school where he went to study medicine. David managed to read in the factory by placing his book on a portion of the spinning jenny so that he could catch sentence after sentence as he passed by at his work. And he maintained fairly constant study, undisturbed by the roar of the machinery, and he was converted to Christ at age 12. And this inspired him to resolve to devote his life to the alleviation of human misery. Three themes dominated his life, all starting with E. Evangelization, exploration, and emancipation, or the liberation of slaves. He wrote at the time of his conversion, that's the salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. And Livingstone noted that the book that inspired him more than any other after the Bible was Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce, which of course had as one of its themes fighting against the slave trade. And you can just understand why David Livingstone was such an avid abolitionist. He therefore made a resolution as a young boy that he would give to the cause of missions all that he might earn beyond what was required for his subsistence, and he lived a Spartan existence. This man did not go in for luxury. After 10 years of daily drudgery at the cotton mill, no variation, no holidays, 6 days a week, 14 hours a day, David set out to study theology and medicine. But medical science in the 1830s was, by today's standards, pretty primitive. Surgical operations were performed at hazardous speeds because of the lack of anesthetics. Some people would hold the patient down while someone saws off the leg or whatever it is, or pulls out the tooth or cuts out the abscess or whatever it might be. And they've got to bite the bullet or the leather. So this was before they had any kind of sedatives. Chloroform and ether were not introduced until several years later after his studies. And discovery of antiseptics still was 25 years ahead of his studies. The study of chemistry was growing, but physics had hardly started, and biochemistry and bacteriology were unknown when he went to study medicine. So you can understand why he finished his doctor's training in 2 years, because that was about the sum total of all I had to teach on medicine at that time. Nothing at all was known about the tropical diseases he was to encounter in Africa, like malaria and blackwater fever, They didn't know the slightest, foggiest, anything about these diseases. So the very diseases he would be dealing with was not part of his medical training. It was not in Livingstone's character to relax. He took his task and his calling most seriously, and whatever he did, he performed thoroughly. He was uncompromisingly diligent and inflexible in his adherence to his word. Friends described him as a man of resolute courage. Fire, water, stone wall would not stop Livingstone in the fulfillment of any recognized duty. I might add, there's one story of how he once walked miles to return 2 pennies that he had borrowed from somebody. Now, that's just typical Livingstone. The only day off they had was Sunday, and his family, being unorthodox, they didn't belong to the Church of Scotland. They belonged to the Congregational Church, and they had to walk to another village way away. So it would be several hours' walk to get to church on Sunday. And their treat was, on Sunday, they could have a cup of tea and a boiled sweet. I mean, that was about the best that poverty-stricken family could afford as a weekly treat. They would have tea on Sunday and would have a boiled sweet. He was brought up in such poor conditions in Scotland that he would have barely noticed all the sufferings that he had to go through in Africa, because he had never known luxury. It took him 3 months by sailing ship to reach Cape Town, another 4 months by ox cart before he even reached Robert Moffat's station at Kuruman, where he would begin his work for the Lord. So that's 7 months travel just to reach the mission field. It's just a few months shorter than took William Carey. William Carey took 6 months to reach his field. Robert Morrison took 9 months to reach China. And what led Livingstone to come to Africa? What led him to come to Africa was Robert Moffat. Because Livingstone was, his whole training, fixed on China. He was going to be a missionary to China. And then the Opium War broke out in 1840, just at the time when he was about to go to Africa. And he was ready, but blocked. The door to China was locked, closed. There was no way he could get to China. And there's this big war now between Britain and China. How's he going to be a missionary to China? And at that moment, London missionary, Saudi missionary Robert Moffat comes to London and he speaks of the smoke of 1,000 villages that have not yet heard the name of Christ in Africa. And Livingstone switches from China to Africa. And it's hard to imagine world history without Livingstone coming to Africa. I'm sure he would have done a good job in China, but we would have been the poorer. Livingstone is the best friend Africa ever had, and I do not know how Africa's history would be recognizable if he hadn't come here. It would be so different. He made such a key role. And you can think that one missionary meeting and that one message changed his direction from Asia to Africa. What a vital, vital difference that made. Well, when David Livingstone landed in Africa in 17th of March, 1841, he was coming to a continent that was plagued with problems. Africa was still a place of mystery to the Europeans. The Arabs south of the Sahara never ventured far from the coast inland. The rivers were riddled with rapids and with sandbars, which made them unnavigatable. You couldn't get boats up the rivers. Europe, you could do so much with the rivers. The Danube, the Dnieper, the Rhine, I mean, these are all navigatable rivers. But Africa's rivers are just full of sandbars and rapids. You can't actually navigate up them. So this forces you to go overland, which is even more dangerous.
Did he ever meet Cecil Rhodes, or was it a little bit too...
No, he was too young. He would have been a lot earlier, okay, before Cecil Rhodes was even born. He would have been out of South Africa, never came back to South Africa. They didn't meet, but Cecil Rhodes did clash with Commandant General Charles Gordon, but that's another story. No, Africa was a place of great mystery to Europeans. The deadly malaria disease was widespread and disinhibited travel. Entire expeditions of 300 to 400 men had been wiped out by malaria. The Portuguese had tried to go into Monomotapa's kingdom in what today is Zimbabwe, and by the hundreds they just died on the way there. Malaria. Didn't matter all the armor they were wearing. What good did that do the Portuguese conquistadors to the little mosquitoes? And entire expeditions had been annihilated by a little mosquito. The African terrain was difficult to negotiate. Floods, tropical forests, swamps, thwarted wheeled transport. How could he get across Africa except by foot? Livingstone soon acquired a reputation for fearless faith, particularly when he walked to the Barker tribe, who were infamous for the murder of four white traders whom they had mercilessly poisoned and strangled. As the first messenger of mercy in many regions, Livingstone soon received further challenge. Chief Shashele pointed to the Great Kalahari Desert. "You can never cross that country to the tribes beyond," he said. "It is utterly impossible, even for us black men." Well, that was the way he motivated Livingstone. He told him he couldn't do it, and he started to be fascinated by the whole concept. So Livingstone would take a challenge like that. Tell him he can't do it, he'll do it. Livingstone wrote, "I shall try to hold myself in readiness to go anywhere, provided it be forward." So he was positioned at Kuruman, which is at the southernmost point of the Kalahari Desert, in what today would be the Northern Cape. But he wanted to go across the Kalahari Desert, which was considered pretty impossible at that time. He is reported to have had a steadfast manner. In other words, he is blunt. People knew where they stood with him. Typical Scotsman who could be rough, tough, straightforward, blunt, rude even. Livingstone's plans were to establish a Bible college for Africans, and this was frustrated because many of the missionaries said, "This is impossible. There's no way that Africans can be ready to evangelize and disciple themselves to be pastors for centuries." And David Livingstone was streets ahead of his contemporaries. He saw the need and he saw the possibility of training the local converts to be their own pastors and to be their own evangelists, and they didn't support him in this. But you can see the sovereignty of God in this frustration. Because had Livingstone's wishes been carried out, he might have spent his entire life's work training in a Bible college, which, important as it was, it wouldn't have been as important as his traversing the continent of Africa and dealing a death blow to the slave trade. Livingstone had a greater work, a different work. He had a vision of Bible culture. Praise God, others have followed that up. But his job was to open Africa up to the rest. He described the three great daily challenges as heat, harsh conditions, and hardness of hearts. You can imagine the extreme heat, the extremely harsh conditions. And then remember, he was brought up in snow country, in the heights of the highlands of Scotland. And now he's in tropical Africa. This is quite a contrast. He wrote, "I hope to be permitted to work as long as I live beyond other men's line of things and plant the seed of the gospel where others have not planted. But every excursion for that purpose will involve separation from my family for periods of 4 to 5 months. That reminds us of his attack by lion. Livingstone, when he came to Africa, was very inexperienced, so much so that he was hiking with his Bible trying to read while walking with his Bible. At one point he fell, and trying to save the Bible, he actually broke one of his fingers. And it was just an awkward thing, not the sort of thing you should do. Then a chief persuaded him to get into a scrap with a lion, told him that this lion needed to be killed because the lion was a threat to their goats, and highly unlikely that the lion would have wasted his time on anyone's goats, honestly. There's all this wildlife. Africa was not over-hunted. And Livingstone got mixed up in a fight that was none of his own, and when he shot this lion, and a lion with the bullets in him came charging in and broke the arm. In fact, you can see Livingstone's arm bone in the museum. They identified this is definitely Livingstone's bones when it was brought to them in England a year later, because the arm was broken exactly where they knew the lion had gotten him. And he nearly ended his ministry right there. He drew first blood. And in the next 26 years of ministry across Africa, Livingstone was never again attacked by a lion, which just confirms my belief that if he just left this lion alone, not shot the lion, he wouldn't have been attacked by the lion. Lions aren't walking around the jungles trying to attack people. They defend themselves. And so you attack a lion, he's going to attack you back. So it was after this that he was patched up by Mary Moffat, the daughter of Robert Moffat, at the Kuruman Mission Station, and that's where a relationship developed, and he ended up marrying Mary Moffat, the one who'd nursed him back to health. That may or may not have been a good thing, because Mary Moffat was not exactly on his wavelength at all. Here's a photograph, early photograph of David Livingstone. Not many photographs in those days, of course, you're talking about early photographic technology. And this is of Mary Moffat teaching in a village in Kurungan. And David and Mary years later, and this is Mary Moffat at something like 34, aged before her time in many ways. She was in fact a bit of a scandal in that when she was sent back to Scotland during his first missionary journey across Africa, she got into the drink, hit the bottle, and became known as a drunkard. And that was quite a scandal. Well, David Livingstone initially took his family with him on mission trips, but he got seriously criticized because so many of them got sick. Chief Shashele was one of his famous converts. There's also Chief Shinty and others. Many people have described Livingstone as a failed missionary who had no converts. Well, that's not true. He didn't have many converts, but there were converts, like Chief Shashele. But the trouble is, Livingstone didn't count him as a convert because he later found that he still kept his many wives. He didn't go to one wife only. Early missionaries, I think, made the mistake of saying you've got to put away all your wives, just keep your first wife. And later missionaries have said, no, we speak against polygamy, and a person who's got more than one wife cannot be a church leader. But he can be a church member, he can be baptized, he can receive communion, but he may not take further wives, and he may not put any away. Because what are you doing when they've made the commitment? What's going to happen to this woman and the children? And so the problems caused by forcing them to put away other wives is immense. Nevertheless, the problem was that the early missionaries believed that you should put aside all others. So instead of recognizing it'll take a generation to wipe out polygamy, they wanted it done instantly. So Chief Shashele counts himself as a convert to Christianity, but Livingstone just shook the dust off his feet and said the man's not a true convert. During his first missionary journey with his wife and children, their fourth child, Elizabeth, was born, and within a few weeks she had died and the rest of the family was sick. And he received a lot of criticism when he came back with the entire family sick in this ox cart and cursed for the irresponsibility of taking a wife and four children on a missionary journey into the wilderness. So later, when he took them all away to Cape Town, put them on a ship bound for Scotland, and he went ahead and pioneered the hinterland of Africa on his great walk through to Angola and then through to Mozambique, he was then criticized for sending his family back. And when his wife rejoined him for a second great missionary journey in the Zambezi Valley, she died of malaria, and then he was criticized for bringing her with. In fact, his wife died to a large extent because some of the bearers decided to empty the medicine chest of all the things so that they were carrying a lighter load. And so all the medicines that he'd brought, quinine and others, which could have saved her life, were ditched in the river. Livingstone wrote, "I shall open up a path into the interior or I will perish. May God bless us and make us blessings even unto death. Shame upon us, missionaries, if we're to be outdone by slave traders. If the slave traders can go into Africa, so can we. If Christian missionaries and Christian merchants could remain throughout the year in the interior of the continent, in 10 years, slave dealers would be driven out of the market." He had to battle rains and chronic discomfort and rust and mildew and rot. Everything metal rusted. Everything canvas rotted. Totally drenched and fatigued in a rainforest, laid low by fever, Livingstone continued to persevere across the continent. Hostile tribes demanded exorbitant payment for crossing their territory. I thought that the early days, I wondered why the missionaries carried so many things on their heads. It's not that they were carrying luxury things, they were carrying items they need to trade for food or just to cross people's territory. The cloth, the beads, mirrors and all this sort of thing. It was all essential as taxes to cross territory. I thought when we were being stolen blind crossing into Mozambique and other borders that they'd learnt this customs theft from the colonials. In fact, I discovered, no, the colonials just introduced paper and stamps to it. But it's been something that's gone on forever. Livingstone, Stanley, they all had to face this nonsense. Every tribal barrier they crossed, they had to pay. Some tense moments were stared down by Livingstone, gun in hand. And trials tested the tenacity of the travel-weary team. Can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader, he asked. Here's a stamp produced in Zambia on the 100th anniversary of the death of David Livingstone. So in 1973, they remembered his death in 1873. And here it shows Livingstone chasing the Arab slave traders out of Zambia. This is produced by the socialist government of Zambia. They were still honoring the memory of David Livingstone, even under a non-Christian government like Kenneth Govinda's. Isn't that amazing? Livingstone is famous for having discovered Victoria Falls. And I've heard people say, oh, what a lot of rubbish. How on earth can you say David Livingstone discovered Victoria Falls? Well, actually, you know, he may well have been. He certainly is the first person to have made it known. He's the first person to have named it. He's the first person to have mapped it. He's the first person to have sketched the Victoria Falls and to have made it known to the world. It's possible, though, that he might have even been the first person to see it. We don't know. But the fact is that nobody had ever talked about what was there. The only word they had was Musi Oyatanya, the smoke that thunders. And when Livingstone went there, the people said, you can't go near there because it's bewitched. In fact, you can see the smoke from miles away. I've been 70, 80 kilometers away from Victoria Falls, and you can see this huge cloud of water vapor coming out. And it's incredible. And you can hear the roar of the water long before you get anywhere near seeing it. And when Livingstone got there, he found such a lot of wildlife in this area that it must have been a sanctuary. Nobody was hunting there. None of the local people went anywhere near. They're probably out of superstitious fear because it was a terrifying noise and they didn't know what it was. And so the amount of animals there, painted by Thomas Baines and others, was just absolutely colossal. It was a paradise. And Livingstone mapped it, clocked it, plumb lined it with the weight and all this, got the height. And you could see he's got the paces, he's got the, you know, the whole lot. When he worked out 1,860 yards wide and 310 feet deep. This is Livingstone's first sketch of Victoria Falls. And here you can see in the Livingstone Museum a plaster cast of what the Victoria Falls looks like. And on the Rhodesian side, they established this statue to David Livingstone with some of his great quotes. On the Zambian side, they erected this statue of David Livingstone. I think it's quite possible that he might have been the first to see it, but he certainly was the first to make it known. Well, after 2 years of pioneering across the hinterland of Africa, you see it come up through Botswana, through Zambia, Zimbabwe, all the way across Angola to Luanda. And then he came all the way back across Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Mozambique to Tet. Second missionary journey went further. But after 2 years of pioneering across the hinterland of Africa, Livingstone reached Luanda. Now, he didn't have anything left. He didn't even have a razor. His razor, his mirror, his shoes, his boots, everything had to be traded in order to get them to pass these different thieving chiefdoms from one place to the other. And so he reached the coast with nothing, not even boots on his feet. Well, he is really quite famous in Britain because they heard of this crazy missionary who was walking across the continent. And the British ship, the Forerunner, was in the harbour waiting to take him to England. He could have been back with his family in a matter of months. But Livingstone chose to return overland to bring his guides and porters back to their villages, because he dared not risk their being sold into slavery in Portuguese West Africa, because while all of Europe had rejected the slave trade, already in 1815, not the Portuguese. The Portuguese were the one European nation that still were involved in the slave trade at this late stage. And so he preferred to take another 2 years crossing the continent that had almost killed him on his first journey. I mean, that's the kind of man of integrity that he was. He wouldn't just let his bearers and guides go back on their own. He knew he couldn't protect them that way. However, had Livingstone chose to return, he might well have ended his ministry right there. The ship sank with all hands lost, and with his journals. By God's grace, Livingstone still had a copy of his journals he had laboriously written out by hand, just in case. Or he would have lost everything. This, by the way, is his cross-section of Africa. You get this in Livingstone's travels. And so he's got from the west all the way through to the east of Africa, and he's showing the cross-section with descriptions of how it changes in vegetation all the way along. And of course, this book is just filled with all kinds of details and information. All the way along, he was boiling thermometer and checking at what degree it boiled so he could work out the altitudes. And he didn't have very serious kinds of scientific tools like we have. I mean, he would have loved a GPS, but he used what he had, his sextant and his thermometer and these basic things. And when you compare Livingstone's map of the Zambezi River to our satellite maps of today, not far off, pretty close.
Was he a fauna and flora guy or not that much?
Well, he is an explorer.
Okay.
But he is first and foremost a missionary.
Correct.
A botanist, is that? Oh,
well, he was a real scientist. Okay. Yes, he was, in all areas. That was his attitude. An amateur scientist, perhaps, but magnificent observations throughout his books. Well, after all that he suffered, people spoke about his sacrifice. He says, these privations, I beg you to observe, are not sacrifices. I think that word ought never to be mentioned in reference to anything that we can do for him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Often Livingstone endured excessive and unnecessary suffering and deprivation, hacking his way through dense jungle on foot because of lack of funds preventing him from affording the luxury of renting a canoe. I wouldn't have thought a canoe was luxury, but there we go. Livingstone often saw the sickening sights of the Islamic slave trade, burned out villages, corpses floating down rivers, long lines of shackled slaves being herded through the bush. Livingstone's mere presence often sent the Yao slave traders scurrying into the bushes. Many hundreds of slaves were set free by David Livingstone and by his co-workers. On one occasion, a war party of Yao warriors attacked the missionary party. This is on the second missionary journey when he had quite a few other Europeans assisting him. This is coming through Mozambique into Malawi. And while attempting to avoid confrontation, the team found themselves cut off and surrounded by the aggressive, bloodthirsty mob. And finally, under fire, Livingstone was forced to give the command of the missionaries to open fire, and the slave traders fled. Now, you can see here one of Livingstone's muskets and one of his pistols here in the Livingstone Museum. The incident of Livingstone and his missionaries opening fire on Arab slave traders led to much criticism in England. Charles Livingstone, his brother, on hearing one of these outbursts in Britain, replied, "If you were in Africa and saw a host of murderous savages aiming their heavily laden muskets and poisoned arrows at you, more light might enter your mind. And if it didn't, great daylight would enter your body through arrow and bullet holes." Now, typical Scottish, blunt, rude kind of answer, but some good common sense in there too. It was Livingstone's great desire to see the slave trade cease. And there were three slave trades in Africa. First of all, there was the internal slave trade between hostile tribes. Secondly, there were slave traders from the coast, Arabs or Portuguese, for whom local tribes encouraged to collect slaves by marauding raids, and they were paid in muskets and cloth and beads and so on. Thirdly, there were parties sent out from Portuguese and Arab coastal towns with cloths, beads, muskets, ammunition to exchange for slaves. So there were three slave trades they had to expose and fight. This is a picture of slaves that were being brought all the way through to Dar es Salaam in Tanzania. One of the pictures showing Livingstone and Stanley meeting one another. Incidentally, David Livingstone sparred the shortest war in history in 1872 when the British Navy presented an ultimatum to the Sultan of Zanzibar to close the flourishing slave market. And when the Sultan refused, his palace was shelled, resulting in a record-breaking surrender within the hour, and that's in the Guinness Book of Records, shortest war on record. In his writings and public speaking engagements, Livingstone regularly spoke on his twin concerns, to enlighten people on the evils of the slave trade and to spread the Christian gospel amongst the heathen. Although he is renowned for his exploration, in his mind it was only a means to evangelism and to disciple the nations. Dr. Livingstone believed in comprehensively fulfilling the Great Commission by ministering to body, mind, and spirit. He was a doctor to minister to their body. He was a teacher to minister to their minds. He was a missionary to evangelize them. Along with his Bible and his surgical kit and medicine chest, Livingstone always carried a microscope, and he carried a sextant, with which he observed God's spectacularly diverse creation with awe and wonder. And as you know, you can see better star constellations at night in Africa, out in the bush, than you'll ever see from the cities. His books are filled with fascinating scientific, medical, botanical, anthropological, geographical observations and details. And here you can see some of the interesting things you get in Livingstone's travels. This is a interesting type of beard and hat worn by one of the tribes he came across in Angola. And this is an interesting kind of marimba type of musical instrument that he saw people in Angola playing. And this is a Batoka Ho. Then he noticed how many of the people would use ostrich eggs for filling up for water bottles as such. So they'd have a hollowed out ostrich egg and they'd fill them with water and put them in a net. And this was just one of the means of carrying extra water in some of these wilderness areas. He observed and drew the, look at the detail, baobab trees, which were of course pretty unknown at that stage. I grew up with baobab trees all around, so you know, this to us is, looks like a tree that's upside down. But from the baobab tree you can make rope, you can make sandals, there's so many things you can make, and in the top there will always be some water in the top there, well, at least in rainy season, even for months afterwards, and it might be putrid, but you can boil it, you can sift it, you can do something with it in a pinch. So those trees can help you with your survival. There's a double-handed Angola hoe, two people helping together, and sketch of the Victoria Falls. And this is pretty good because you can't, there is no elevation like this. He had to do a bit of imagination of what it would look like from this height. There is no such exact place here, although this a particular angle could be roughly where they planted the Victoria Falls Hotel later. My father actually ran the Victoria Falls Hotel.
Does the steam actually come up from it like that?
Oh. The water vapor, it goes probably a mile or so high. It's unbelievable. You have millions of tons of water coming over every hour. It's spectacular, falling 300 feet. You see tremendous steam like that. That is no exaggeration. You can see it any time, day or night, from spectacular. If there's moonlight, starlight, you will see this at distance. You can understand why superstitious people would have given us a wide berth.
Peter, what time was William Wilberforce abolishing the slave trade?
Before David Livingstone was born, Wilberforce was busy with his work. But Livingstone would have been still a teenager when the slave trade was abolished in 1833, because in 1840 that Livingstone entered into missions, and by 1841 that he reached his mission field. You might be interested to know that when he applied to the London Missionary Society, he was turned down because they said he wasn't suitable to be a missionary, wasn't qualified. And his first sermon that he was being evaluated on, he went to the pulpit, didn't say a word, froze up, fled paralyzed without saying a single word. And the mission committee noted down that there was no chance of this man ever being a useful missionary. There's a lot of people who succeeded later in life who seem to have got a bad report first off. So failure does not need to be final. Praise God he didn't give up at that point. These are still sketches from Livingstone's travels. And so you see some of the moonlight dances of some of the tribes he comes across. And he draws the hippos, showing the hippos in the hollow and how they spread up. Of course, hippos were unknown creatures at that stage. Just fascinating kind of details he could give. And of the different buck, like the nala and the kudu and many of these bucks, the water buck that were not known at all. And here you can see the water bucks. Here you can see the biggest bucks around. They're almost a ton. They're massive guys, from 650 kilos up to even a ton on occasion. These elands, it takes a pride of lion to take down one of these guys. And look at the thickness of the herds and the detail in it. Well, Livingstone was the first to map the Great Zambezi River and many other parts of the vast hinterland of Africa. He followed the Zambezi River the whole way down to the coast, with one exception. At one rocky point, he took a slight detour shortcut, and he just happened to miss the Kabora Bassa Rapids. So he had mapped everything perfectly. He was convinced this is the perfect God's highway into Africa, but he had missed the rapids of Kabora Bassa, where they later built one of the biggest dams on the Zambezi River. And when he came up with his boat, he couldn't believe it when he saw these rapids there, because honestly, he'd followed this river for thousands of kilometers and he only took the slightest shortcut across this one bend, and and he actually brought out dynamite and tried to see if he could dynamite through this rapids, which is impossible. It's just, you could take nitroglycerin, you wouldn't get through there. It's just the frustration of a poor man. He did everything so methodically and he took one shortcut, and that missed out one of the most significant parts, but that's another story. When they've put his map, this is it, and by the way, if you go into our bookshop next door, you'll see some of these maps that we've taken from his original book that we've had framed. You compare this with the satellite maps, it's amazingly accurate. And he did it from ground level with primitive instruments. When Stanley tracked Livingstone down, he came from Zanzibar and cut across, and he found Livingstone over here. This is the map that was in the New York Herald in 1872 to report on Livingstone being found by Henry Morton Stanley, and this was the sensational news headline of the era, you know, one of the greatest journalistic coups, this so-called lost missionary explorer who didn't want to be found, mind you, but Stanley got there, and his ideal section across South Central Africa. Livingstone was the first to cross Africa from coast to coast, and he did it from west to east. His convert and his disciple, Henry Morton Stanley, crossed Africa, the first to do so from east to west. And he went further north, and he went across the... He didn't map the Zambezi as Livingstone, and he mapped the Congo, which is a whole different story. So you can see here Livingstone's travels. He went by foot east from Port Elizabeth up to Kuruman, down to Cape Town, back, all the way across Botswana, all the way across here, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Angola, Mozambique, Malawi, Tanzania, Burundi, Rwanda, Congo. He walked across Africa from coast to coast. I've had some people making some dumb comments in some trips overseas where some people have said, Peter Hammond is the David Livingstone of Africa today. And I said, we drive where Livingstone walked. And he walked before there were roads, before there were bridges. You can't compare our puny efforts today with the pioneering efforts of a person like David Livingstone. That is, you know, some people have some very strange ideas. He was one of the very first scientists to make the connection between mosquitoes and malaria. The prevailing scientific belief was that bad air caused malaria, and so the solution was tall ceilings. And so I grew up in a country where all the buildings had tall ceilings, because the idea was let the bad air rise up and you will avoid malaria, right? And Livingstone said, no, it's a mosquito that causes, and the scientist at the time was saying, no, it's bad air. Livingstone says the mosquito caused malaria, and he was decades ahead of the scientific establishment. He is the first to connect mosquitoes and malaria, and he also pioneered the use of quinine as a treatment and experimented himself. In fact, to read Livingstone's descriptions, even himself being ripped up by this lion, and he describes exact details, and he describes how there was no pain as the lion picked him up and shook him around like a dog shakes a rat. And he said, this is amazing. This must be one of the blessings of the Creator, that there's this shock which prevents you from feeling pain. And he felt that there's a mercy from the Creator that buck that are being taken down by a lion or a cheetah won't feel pain for this gap of time, and they'd be dead before any pain kicked in. And he experimented on himself and all sorts of things. He was a real scientist. He had guinea pig on himself. Okay, I've taken this dosage and he's written a journal and this worked and that didn't work. And look at the details as he puts of these different insects. This is, you know, microscope work. And the tsetse fly, magnified. If you've ever been nailed by one of these tsetse flies, they can go through genes. And they go through your kneecaps. Draw in. And it's so sore. You can put the heaviest cortisone anti-itch cream on, you will be in agony still. I remember one of my mission trips, I got nailed by a tsetse fly and I was for weeks in agony, and I was applying 3-4 times a day this cream, and seemed like nothing
Don't
was happening.
Don't you scare them by running in the sun, though?
Yeah, that would help. They prefer wooded areas. You go into the open areas, and loose-fitting light clothing is safer than go for dark clothing. The challenge of David Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. One mission organization wrote to David Livingstone asking, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you. And Livingstone wrote back, if you have men who will only come if they know that there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all. And the optimistic eschatology of Livingstone the Liberator comes as a stern rebuke to the prevailing escapist eschatology of defeatism, defeat and retreat. His strategy was bold. Nothing earthly will make me give up my work in despair. I encourage myself in the Lord my God, and I go forward. He had a vision of victory. Livingstone wrote that we need to be uncommon Christians, that is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. We have still a debt of gratitude to Jesus, and there is no greater privilege on earth than after having our own chains broken off to go forth and proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Discoveries and inventions are culminative, he wrote, filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing of his glory and will bow before him. Our work and its fruits are culminative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked when all was gloom. And no evidence of success in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we, but we serve our master earnestly and proclaim the same gospel as they will do. These are all from his journals. A quiet audience today. The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. We work towards a glorious future, which we are not yet destined to see, the golden age, which has not yet been, but will be. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break, the good time coming yet. So you can see time and again, we've got the first editions of all Livingstone's works in the front reception area of a mission behind the glass. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. So time and again, you can see Livingstone's faith. By different agencies, the great rulers bringing all things into focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself. He is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hope and of the world's fears. His steadfast example has been used of the Lord to inspire hundreds of men and women to devote their lives to African missions. This is the university's mission that went out to Malawi. And that's Bishop Mackenzie, who's famous for his work with his Winchester repeater rifle taking out Arab slave traders at a spectacular rate. And he reported back in his mission newsletters on this outstanding repeater rifle and the rapidity of fire and its deadly accuracy and how many Arabs he could drop in a minute. And, you know, he was one serious abolitionist bishop. Here's Archbishop Mackenzie. Is that his prayer book or has he got his gun cleaning kit there? And these are different missionaries who opened up Malawi for the gospel and sent the Arab slave traders packing. This is the parting of Stanley from Livingstone, the last European to see him alive. And at Ilala in Zambia, 1st of May 1873, Livingstone's friends, workers, Susan and Chuma, came in and saw him dead on his knees. He had fallen asleep and died on his knees, praying in his hut in what today is northern Zambia, what was called the village of Ilala. And they buried his heart under this tree, and they scratched this in the tree, and they said his heart remains in Africa. And then they took his body and they carried it for a full year. They had to smuggle it across many tribal areas and do a lot of this at night because it wasn't allowed. I mean, can you imagine how many chiefs say, you can't bring a dead body across our territory? They were very superstitious. So these faithful servants and workers of Livingstone, whom he had rescued from slave traders, Sousa and Chuma, they carried him all the way back to the coast and all the way back to England. And here are Livingstone's children receiving from Chuma and Sousa, and you can see the skin of the lion. He carried this around forever, this lion skin of this poor lion who came afoul of him, and his maps and his flags. You can see here his coffin with the British flag, the Union Jack, over it. The church service where they had the memorial for him in Westminster Abbey. The London Illustrated News. In fact, Robert Moffat was at his funeral, his father-in-law. One of the pallbearers. I believe that is Robert Moffat. Mary Slessor was one of the famous missionaries who went to Africa as a result of David Livingstone's example. And she ended the practice of murdering twins, which was a practice in Nigeria up to that time. Peter Cameron, who founded the African Land Mission, was inspired to return to Africa after his first mission failed when he read the inscription on the tomb of Livingstone, Westminster Abbey. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. There it is on this side. It's worthwhile reading this. Brought by faithful hands over land and sea, here is David Livingstone, missionary, traveller, philanthropist. Born March 19th, 1813 at Blantyre, Lanarkshire. That's in Scotland. That's why you've got a Blantyre in Malawi. It's named after the birthplace of Livingstone. Died 1st of May 1873 at Chitumba's village, Ulala, today Zambia. For 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets, to abolish the desolation of the slave trade of Central Africa, where with his last words he wrote, "All I can add in my solitude is, may heaven's rich blessing come down on everyone, American, English, or Turk, who will help to heal this open sore of the world." What was the open sore of the world? Slave trade. I've read this. It's in the floor of Westminster Abbey, at the entrance. This is the Livingstone Museum in Livingstone, Zambia, and another one of the many statues to David Livingstone in Africa. One of his last words in England before heading back to Africa was, "I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know in a few years I shall be cut off in that country, which is now open. Do not let it be shut again. I go back to Africa to try to make an open path for commerce and Christianity. It is for you to carry out the work which I've begun. I leave it with you." Now, these words have been abused and misused. I've heard people say, Livingstone was a capitalist coming to open Africa up for capitalism. No. Livingstone was a Christian determined to free the people of Africa from slavery. And while African parents were selling their children for a pack of needles to slave traders, literally for a pack of needles in cases, he said, "We must give the people true commerce and that they will have something else to trade with than human flesh, selling their neighbors and their sons and daughters." And so his idea of opening Africa, and he said, for lawful commerce, time and again specifying. And the idea of commerce and Christianity was, he understood the people will not know freedom until they know economic freedom too. Well, one of the books that we helped to produce was updating and reprinting a book written by a contemporary of Livingstone, Sylvester Horn, David Livingstone, Man of Prayer and Action. I've got a summary of Livingstone in the Great Essential of Missions book, of course. You will find we've got CDs, it's on our different MP3s as well, different lectures, articles on our Frontline website. But here you can see the cross-section of the rivers, the area, the mountainous areas crossed. Imagine walking across an Africa before there was a road, before there was a bridge. Any questions, any comments? There's lots we can say about Livingstone. This is more like just to... Where's our appetite?
I understand this Muslim slave traders were armed. How come they fled from one man who had a single gun?
Well, Livingstone was brave. These Muslims are cowards. Livingston had a six-barreled revolver. He had a double-barreled rifle. He was organized. He was obviously a good shot. He had to be, just for food, even. He didn't have many times that he had to pull a trigger with these slave traders. Normally, just staring them down, they backed down, and he was able to set the slaves free. And one time, he found a whole lot of these yokes, wooden yokes that were put on people's necks, tether, and he found it in Kota Kota Bay, which is on the Lake Malawi, and he burned them, hundreds of these yokes. And they found the dugout canoes of these slave traders, and they burned them too. And so he did guerrilla warfare against the slave traders too. He undermined them at every stage, and of course got their stories out, have it published. And when Henry Morton Stanley came, he gave him more details. And Stanley spent the rest of his life fighting the slave trade and exposing, listen, forced Britain to do what they should have done earlier, which is back their missionary up with action, which is why the British, out of a sense of guilt, launched the war against Zanzibar, which is the main slave terminus. So, yes, how does one man put so many of them to flight? Remember Psalm 91? One will put to flight 1,000.
Two will put
10,000. Yeah, two will put 10,000 to flight. And I think the scripture speaks about the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I think here you've got someone who's as bold as a lion. Yeah, the Arabs wanted to kill him. I mean, there's many an attempt, but they failed.
Isn't Psalm 91, one will fall down on my left side, 10,000 on my right,
yes,
but I shall not be afraid, for the Lord my God is with me.
That's exactly correct. Yes, I was confusing that with a passage in Ecclesiastes which spoke about one will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight. Yes.
So how did the society and the children, wasn't the body decomposed? How did they
realized that they had to preserve the body. So they took the heart out. They did different things. That was buried under the tree. It's still there, in under the tree. They then realized they had to preserve the body. There was different things that to dry out, that to get rid of some of the insides that would cause problems. So basically, by the time they got back to Britain, it was mainly the bones.
It must have quite a pong there.
I think they waited a few months. They had a way of drying out in the sun. They had a mechanism. In fact, all the details are given how they did. And these people, they said, he's such a great man. We cannot bury him here. He must be buried amongst his people. And in fact, he did need it to be buried in Westminster Abbey in London, which is where many of the great people of Great Britain are remembered. So, it's very symbolic that his heart was left in Africa. Yeah, any other questions, comments? There's a lot of things one can say about Livingston. I've just given a few. You know, each one of the missions trips was just something extraordinary. Yes.
Is there any truth in the stories that go around that Stanley made blood covenants with some of the chiefs?
No, I don't believe so. I've just gone through a few books on Stanley. We'll be dealing with Henry Morton Stanley very soon too in a Reformation Society, and I've got a lot of great material on him. We've actually got his books, Through Darkest Africa, Through the Dark Continent, and it's just amazing books what he went through. Stanley counted himself as a convert of Livingston. When Livingston was being criticized, people saying, the lost missionary who never had a convert. He said, I'm one of Livingston's converts, and let me tell you, there's a lot of others back there. And so Stanley didn't accept that kind of terminology. He said, Livingston wasn't lost, he just didn't want anyone to find him. So sometimes Livingston has been categorized as the lost explorer and the missionary who never had a convert. But those are just lies. It's like Marie Antoinette saying, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. It's an urban legend that has sprung up. But, of course, he kept moving. So, it's not that he was able to stay at such a long time one place that you could see a great amount of converts, but there's no doubt that after he had passed through Africa, many missionaries flooded in, and he had prepared the ground. It needs also to be said that Livingstone was a hard man, a difficult man. No white ever managed to work with Livingstone successfully. Every single one of the white people who came out with him in his second missionary journey to Malawi and Mozambique failed, left angrily, most of them writing horrible things about him, because he was a merciless person. He would be telling anyone who's sick, the best way to deal with sickness is to spread it out with more hard work. So he didn't believe that you ever rested if you were sick. The best way to get rid of malaria or anything is just sweat it out and hard work. And nobody could keep up his pace. So the people fell by the wayside one after the other, including his own brother, who ended up being quite hostile to him. What happened is, his first missionary journey, he was the only white person, and he worked fine with black people. Never was a problem. But the moment he's worked with white people, clash. That's why he kept moving further away, because he couldn't work with other whites. Anyone who didn't have the same fervor as him and zeal, he would clash with. So he just kept moving further away from civilization until he became the great explorer. Well, his second missionary journey, he was such a hero in Britain when he came back off the first missionary journey. Everyone was so impressed. He's getting these royal awards, and he meets with Queen Victoria. She makes him a consul of the British Empire. He wears his consul cap, and he's got a sword and flag, and partly they commission him to go and fight the slave trade in Africa and explore, and he's given a roving commission of anywhere. And he's given a top-class naval ship and good team, and he's given the best of the best of the best, Dr. Jerry Kirk. He's given people like Thomas Baines, the finest artist, and you would have seen a lot of his original oil paintings in the castle on Saturday. People like this top-class team. But this team got so worn out on a Zambezi expedition, they just one by one gave up, went back, one after the other. Until he is the only one left. I mean, even his wife had died in this, and he just wouldn't give up. And the Queen had to order him to come back to England, just put an end to this impossible mission. This man was just determined to get this ship through the rapids of the Kabora Bassa, which was totally and utterly impossible in the Tet, and he would not admit defeat. And you know, he needed a royal order from the Queen. Stop! when he came back the second time, there wasn't one person to meet him. The first time, it was non-stop speeches, meetings, cheering crowds, bands playing, awards. Second time, no one met him on the way in. No one saw him off on the way out. He was yesterday's here, and the Britain never saw him again alive. And it was Britain neglected him. He was yesterday's hero. All because of negative reports from team members who couldn't stand the pace. And when he was out in Africa on his third missionary journey, that's when the American journalist Henry Morton Stanley came and saved his life and got his journals and his scientific and other materials and got it out and made it known to the world and embarrassed the British into once again owning the missionary that they had neglected. But it was too late. By the time they woke up, he was dead, but they carried his cause further. So it's an amazing thing how this American journalist came at the right time. He had lost everything. He had not one piece of medicine left. He was starving. He had lost everything, and he's at the worst time of his life. And Stanley, who'd been set in operation about a year earlier, arrives at the right moment, at the right place. And it enables Livingstone to have another final burst of effectiveness, Stanley then makes his final mission a success. So there's a lot of interesting things in it, but you can see how here's a person who none of us would probably want to work with. I mean, he's a great person to admire and a wonderful example. But who would want to work under that kind of pace?
Do you think that attitude or that idea or whatever it was, complication, that he couldn't work with other white people, could have been used by God to drive him further into his explorative endeavors?
Definitely. If he was a different type of person, he would have settled in South Africa or Botswana, and he would have had a Bible college and a good mission station and would have been successful. He wouldn't have gone any further. But it's that quirk, this restlessness. God must have put it in him, because he didn't want him to settle down anywhere else. He had other things for him to do. And
even if he did want to settle down, he couldn't agree with his neighbours.
Exactly. So, but what other person could have gone across a continent this savage, wild, unexplored, with every single river? You know what it is crossing a river, a little one even. Try this when it's the Zambezi River, and you've got to get across it. There's no bridge. There's no boat. Now, it's pretty complicated. Just getting across Africa today is hard. Just imagine what it was like then. He had none of the equipment we've got. So I'm convinced that was it. God fashioned a person that would get over every obstacle, doesn't matter what. And he wouldn't settle down anyway. Now, for the Americans, you might be interested to know that Livingston's oldest son, Robert, fought in the American War of Independence, which he didn't have to do. I mean, he's British, but he went over and he fought on the Union side, and he's buried in Arlington Cemetery. Mm. He was at the Battle of Gettysburg, amongst other things.
The Civil War.
The War Between the States.
Yeah.
The War of Yankee Aggression. Yeah. That one. So, Robert Livingston died fighting for the North in the war. He was a bit of a rebel, but he still believed in his father's principles so much that he had his own path. He wanted to fight the slave trade, but he did it another way.
Yeah.
Maybe not very wise, but anyway, that's just one of Livingston's sons.
Because by that time, slavery was done with in England, wasn't it?
Yeah. How many of you have seen the film Amistad? Okay, Amistad's amazing Spielberg film, but it's got a fine gospel presentation of it, amazingly, considering it's got a Jewish producer, but a very fine gospel presentation. But I just love the conclusion of the film, as it shows the British Navy at work demolishing a slave fortress and setting the captives free, which of course is what the Royal Navy dedicated itself to throughout the 19th century. And we had a hand in helping to produce this book too, The Royal Navy versus the Slave Traders, and recognizes Afro-Christian Action for a lot of the pictures in here and other things like that. So I think Amistad, hard film as it is to watch in places, it's got a great message, and but just the depiction of the Royal Navy's work in sorting out the slave traders. They had done a great work in the Atlantic, but they didn't want to go into Indian Ocean. And it's Livingston's testimony that forced the British Navy to expand their anti-slavery operations into the Indian Ocean, and then up rivers and into Central Africa. Mm. He forced the British conscience to go further. Mm. In a real sense, what Wilberforce began, Livingston concluded. And so, interesting that as a young boy, he was so influenced by Wilberforce's book, Practical Christianity, and he ended up putting the final nails in the coffin of the slave trade. Good. Any other comments? Questions?
Who brought up his children? Or did his wife die once they were
released? Well, they weren't that old. They were relatives in Scotland. He did have an extended family. It's just, you know, grandparents and uncles and aunts and all that. Not ideal. Not ideal at all. Livingston doesn't win the award of Folks in the Family Parents of the Year. This is the problem. A lot of the missionaries fail when it comes to parenthood awards, and I don't think Livingston is an example of a good parent. That's why one does question whether it was a wise thing he did or a wise match made. Mary Moffat was not really, she wasn't really into the mission in the sense that he was. They didn't share the same vision. It was, she might have held him back, but in the end he left her behind. And could you do that sort of thing? Today that would be considered a terrible thing to do. But you must also understand Victorian England, duty, honour, country, duty first. And unfortunately family was not considered your first duty. So we can't judge them too much by Folks in the Family, James Dobson standards. They didn't have Folks in the Family then. Victorian England was heavily into your duty and your honour, first and foremost. And he did what any Victorian would have thought was the right thing. I mean, he's doing his duty. But today we'd look at this and think, oh, what about his family? I mean, it's a big price to pay.
Mm-hmm. So, his kids turn up?
Well, the oldest was a rebel who went and died in battle in America in a war that wasn't his own. All of the others stayed with the Lord, for sure. Livingston actually went into deep, dark depression when his wife died, because he wasn't sure that his wife was saved. And he was in dark depression, and he scoured all of the writings, and he only found peace when he found something in a journal somewhere along the line which indicated that she seemed to have a real faith in the Lord. But he had to scour. He didn't know his wife well enough to even know she was saved. He really, and he held on to this scrap of a, it didn't look terribly convincing to me in his writings. When he writes back to his sister and he explains, you know, some of Mary's writings that indicated that she had a real faith in the Lord, and read and think, well, that's a flimsy hope, but yeah, I certainly hope you're right. And that's the fact that she went into the bottle so much made him deeply question her salvation. Yeah, it is disturbing that you can find some of the finest missionaries. Often it looks like the family life is inadequate. And again, there's no example of the Lord's servants that where they don't have some weakness. Sometimes a very serious one. And so no human being, aside from Christ, is any example to us in all matters. But they can be an example to us in some areas. But I don't think you're going to find somebody who's a perfect example in every aspect of their life.
I think you can even make that criticism of Billy Graham, whose wife was left with the kids often while he was out on missions. I don't know if that's why she said, I would never think of divorcing Billy, but I have thought of murdering him.
Yeah, the way she put it was more funny. She asked, have you ever considered divorce? Divorce? Never. Murder frequently, but never divorce. Yeah, that's where Ruth Graham put it. Very, yeah.
She was something else.
Well, she's the daughter of missionaries to China.
Yeah.
So she knew about missions.
Yes.
Missions is tough. And the older missionary generations, when the way of transport was by ship, and you could be separate by months, it couldn't be that you could get home with a quick flight. And It was so much harder, and of course, every missionary was often expected to leave their children at boarding school while they went into the more primitive areas. So many of the children were brought up with very little contact with their parents, and that was common. Very, very common in the 19th century, even much of the 20th century. Now, Mrs. Scarborough, who you all have met at some stage, she is a missionary under the London Missionary Society in the Gilbert Islands amongst the ex-cannibals. And she managed to keep her children with her and homeschool them in the Gilbert Islands. And that was unusual because most of the London Missionary Society children were brought up at boarding schools quite a distance away. But she thought homeschooling was just fine. And but that unfortunately wasn't common. Most of the missionaries had their kids far away, and that's why a lot of missionary kids grew up resenting the missions, angry at their parents.
Yeah, those are pretty tough boarding schools oftentimes too.
Yeah, I think so. I went to a school in Rhodesia, Milton, which had a boarding school section. They were from the farmer's children. And the boarding school kids were hard and mean, and you know, you'd never want to get in a fight with them because they were a lot harder, a lot tougher, and they were brutal.
Yeah.
And day students like ourselves wouldn't stand a chance because they had gangs as well, and they would really pulverize you. So the borders always had a serious reputation. Yeah. Good. Any other questions, comments? You'll notice this is Livingston House. We've got a painting of Livingston out there. We've got a lot of his works in the reception area. We've got, in fact, some of the paintings and pictures, maps on the walls, and of Stanley as well. And we are continuing to accumulate more resources on Livingston to make Livingston House more of a place where we will remember what he stands for. So why did we choose David Livingston to be the namesake of this mission base? Well, he's a Christian. He's a missionary. He's a Calvinist. He's a post-millennialist. He fought the Muslims. He opposed the slave trade. He was a pioneer. He was willing to suffer for the Lord. He's a good example in almost everything except family life. And so we couldn't think of a better missionary to name this house after Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had. And he did start his work in Africa in Cape Town. He landed in Cape Town. This is the first part of the African soil he touched. And so he worked through Africa. In fact, I've preached from a pulpit where he's preached from in downtown Cape Town. There's a congregational church in Clue Street. And we've ministered there. And their table, where they have the Lord's table, was Livingstone's desk. And the baptismal font they have was Livingstone's mother's bird bath, and she gave it to him to take to Africa to baptize a heathen. And he dropped it off at the first congregational church he could find in Cape Town. He said, look off this. And he wasn't going to carry that around Africa. So it made it just to that congregational church in Cape Town. So Livingstone's wrapped up in Cape Town too. He also traveled all the way to Cape Town to put his family on the boat, send them off to Britain when he started his first great missionary journey on his own. So that's some of the link, and we're inspired. We today are still fighting the Muslims. So Livingstone is a good example of someone who's willing to take the Arabs on. Send them packing. Who would like to close in prayer for us? I might add that there's good friends of ours who are working on a film, a big screen film on Livingstone. So it would be like $100 million epic. They're still working on, I every now and then have a script and we're working on the script, and it's been a long term project. A friend of ours, Tom Barlow, who worked for the Dorothea Mission, in fact, and was married to the founder of Dorothea Mission's daughter. Tom Barlow started this project, but he died in 1996, which is very sad. He finished this book afterwards. We started this book project together. But he was, one of his biggest loves was to do this film in Livingstone. And his good friend Andre Peters, who did one of the forewords for that book, is working on this project. He was at one time on the board of MGM, and he's still trying to get this film project accepted. So, the Livingstone film, the title of the script at this stage is The Word of a Gentleman. Mm. Now, the actual word, the title comes not from, you think all the way through the film it's talking about David Livingstone, because he is a gentleman and his word was his bond. But in fact you find out later, Livingstone says what's kept him in Africa, and he speaks to Stanley, is Jesus Christ, who gave the Great Commission, said, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Mm-hmm. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the gentleman, you can trust his word. That's one of the angles. Another angle they've got in the film is they started in the American Civil War, interestingly, with the son of Livingstone going into battle and meeting Henry Morton Stanley, which we don't know if ever happened, but this is one of the plots, devices being used. And that later when Stanley actually said, David Livingstone was a father I never had. And he looked at him as a father figure. So there's a contrast being brought out, how it seems that David Livingstone failed with his own son. Mm-hmm. And he tried to make up for it, in a sense, with Stanley later in life. And there's a lot of conflict coming through this. Anyway, that's just part of that script was started by Tom Barlow, and Andre Peters is trying to work on it now. And so it's an ongoing project. And to get a good film on David Livingstone out has been a concern of mine for a long time too. But that's what started my friendship with Tom Barlow, because he's a Livingstone researcher and he's always been digging. And he would come to Ronnebosch regularly and want to go to lunch with me and discuss Livingstone and this film. That was just a long time project. Just such a pity he died before he could complete that project. So we're still trying to finish that project. To honour his goals. Who would like to close in prayer?
There is a primary school in Zimbabwe named after Dr. Livingstone.
Yes. It's worth noting that while many towns named after Europeans in Africa have been changed, no longer have Stanleyville, that's now what, Lubumbashi. Elizabethville is now, Elizabethville is Lubumbashi, Stanleyville is now Kisangani, and of course Salisbury is now Harare. But nobody's going to rename Livingston or Livingstonia in Malawi. And all the statues of Cecil Rhodes are gone, are they not? There's no statue of Cecil Rhodes in... But nobody's going to move the statue of David Livingston. In fact, the Zambians have built new ones since. In the faith. So, you know, it just shows David Livingston is on another plane. Nobody looks at him in the same way as any of these others. So he's in a class of his own. Because he was, as I've heard people say, he's the best friend Africa ever had. I think that's true. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for the life of David Livingston, for all that we can learn from him. We pray, Lord God, that you may teach us something from his example, something from his faith, his tenacity, his perseverance, that we would persevere in whatever you call us to, Lord. We know we all have different callings, but we thank you, Lord God, for good examples, and we pray, Lord God, that you would put in us this inflexible determination to be people of our word, to complete our mission, and to not allow anything to stop us from any recognized duty. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.